The following message, Feeding the 5,000, was based on Mark chapter 6, verses 34 through 44. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, January 16, 2022, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of Seatac, Washington, by Pastor Derek Reed of the Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville, Kentucky.
I invite you again to open to Mark 6. Mark chapter 6, and going to read just a portion of the text that we'll be looking at this morning, and we're going to be looking at the feeding of the 5,000. There's much here in this chapter we could look at, but I trust the Lord will encourage us as we look at this text. So I'm going to read verses 34 to 39. So Mark chapter 6, verses 34 to 39 to begin. We read, "And Jesus, when he came out, he saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. When the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, 'This is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away, that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat.' But he answered and said to them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?' But he said to them, 'How many loaves do you have? Go and see.' And when they find out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them that they should to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass." Well, let's again ask the Lord's blessing as we look to his word. Father, we thank you for this revelation you've given us of your Son. Thank you for your holy word. And Lord, we pray that you would help us now as we look into it. Give us eyes to see. We seek the help of your blessing. Lord, by your Spirit, open our eyes. We pray that you would shine light upon your word, that we would see Christ. Lord, that we would embrace him, that we would love him and praise him. Lord, thank you for these moments. We leave them in your hands, seeking your blessing and help. In Christ's name, amen. Well, this miracle, in a sense, needs no introduction. It's very familiar to us. It's familiar probably to our children and to those of us who are older. You can find it in almost any child's storybook Bible. But more importantly, you will find this miracle, the account of this miracle, in all four Gospels. It's the only miracle of Christ that is recorded in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So it's worthy of our special attention. And I want to look at this text under two headings. And the first thing that I want to do is to look at the account, try to put ourselves there as best we can. And then secondly, consider the significance of this account. So first, the account, and then the significance of it. So let's first enter into this story, the account of the miracle, verses 35 to 44. And the first thing that I want us to see is that there's this great need that arises, and the disciples propose a solution to it. So we see this in verses 35 and 36. And just to refresh your memory, what we read here earlier, the events leading up to this in verses 30 to 34, Jesus had sent his 12 on their initial mission. He sent them out two by two. They were out preaching and even casting out demons, and they have now come back. And they've returned. They're exhausted, but they're also excited, and they're telling Jesus all about what they've done. Look at verse 30. They've gathered to him, and they told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. So they're excited. They're telling him about this ministry that they had done, and they're back, and they're needing some rest. They're weary. They're spent. And Jesus recognizes this and says, come aside in verse 31 by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. He realizes that they need some rest. They need some refreshment. So he says, let's go away to a deserted place. Well, they get in a boat and they go away to this deserted place. They had been on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And by boat, they go to the eastern shore, the northeastern shore. But as usual, at this time in Jesus' ministry, he could hardly move without people noticing it. So the people see, that's what Mark tells us, they see this and they go to figure out, try to calculate where is Jesus going, and they go by foot. He's going by boat with his disciples. They're trying to get away for some R&R, some rest and relaxation. And the people see, and we read that verse 33, the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. So you picture this. The cities that are along, there were several little cities along the top there of the Sea of Galilee. And as Jesus is sailing with his disciples, people from all of these cities begin on foot to run where they think he might end up. And as they're going along the coast, the northern coast, the crowd's getting larger and larger and larger. As they're going through and they say, where are you going? And they say, we're going to see Jesus. So the crowd gets larger and larger until it's this massive crowd, this great multitude that meets Jesus and the disciples there in this deserted place, or once deserted place, by the Sea of Galilee. A huge crowd. Their time of rest and relaxation, much needed, is cut short by this. So those are the events that lead up to this. And what we see as Jesus looks at this great multitude, he doesn't look at them with annoyance or frustration, as we probably would be tempted to, but he looks at them with compassion, with pity. We read that he's stirred with compassion, and then because of that, he began to teach them many things. We have that in verse 34. He began teaching many things. And then from the parallel accounts in Matthew and Luke, we also know that Jesus was healing many who were there. So picture Jesus. He's with this great multitude, and maybe his disciples are helping too. But they're ministering to this great crowd. He's teaching. He's healing. It would have been an exhausting and a time-consuming ministry, especially given the size of this crowd. 5,000 men, not including women and children. Could have been 20,000, could have been more. We don't know. So it's a long day of ministry. And we ask, how long did it last? Well, we don't know how long the ministry lasted. We're not told when it began, but it was probably early in the day when Jesus and his disciples are confronted with this crowd. All we're told by Mark is that this ministry lasted until late in the day. Look again at verse 35. When the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, this is a deserted place and already the hour is late. It's a late hour. Literally, a great hour has come and Jesus is still at it, still among the crowd. And if we ask why Jesus is he laboring into this late hour, it's because of that compassion that so deeply moved him as he looked at this needy crowd. So with compassion, he's going through the crowd, healing, no doubt touching people and healing them and teaching them many things. Now, what's the need that arises? This need arises, a great need at this late hour. And it is this. All these people have come from their homes. They left probably early in the day, and they left at the spur of the moment. So they probably didn't pack much for the journey. And here they are in this deserted place, and the day has worn on. And the problem is that they have nothing to eat. That's in verse 36. These people have nothing to eat. It's a big problem. This huge crowd doesn't have food. Jesus had been feeding them rich spiritual food, teaching them many things, teaching, feeding their souls, but they also needed bread. They needed their stomachs to be filled. A very practical need has arisen. And in light of this, the disciples are going to propose a solution. And really, it's more than a proposal. It's a strong suggestion to Jesus in verse 36. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. Jesus, send them away so that they can go get their dinner, that they can go buy it. Now, it's hard for us to tell what their motives are. We don't know exactly. Maybe they have some good motives. Maybe they're stirred with compassion. They see the need and they say, Jesus, you have to let them go. They need to eat. So maybe there's some of that there. Maybe, perhaps, they're still a bit annoyed. They want this crowd to go. Remember, they've come. They needed rest. Jesus, send them away. We've been here all day. Maybe there's some of that too. We don't know. Whatever the case, Jesus has a different idea than the disciples. They say, send him away. Jesus says, no, I've got something else in mind. And we see that in verse 37. He answered and said to them, you give them something to eat. They say, send him away so they can buy it. He says, you give them something to eat. And in Matthew 14, 16, the parallel, we read Jesus' response, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. Naturally, they would have thought this was absurd. Look at their response in verse 37. They're thinking, how can we do this? Verse 37, he says, you give them something to eat. They say, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat? Now, a denarius was a Roman silver coin, and it was a worker's average daily wage. It's what they made on average in a day. So this amount, 200 denarii, was a significant amount, well over half of a worker's average yearly wage. So in today's money, it might be something like $20,000. So it's like them saying, Jesus, are we to take $20,000? You want us to pull our money together and go and buy $20,000 worth of bread in order to feed this crowd? Now, from John, we know that Philip said, even if we could do that, it wouldn't be enough to feed this crowd. They would just be able to get a little bit, just a little. John 6, 7, we read about that. And that's not to mention the logistical challenges. Think about it. Getting that much food into this deserted place in order to feed all of these people in an efficient manner. But again, Jesus has something else in mind, not to buy bread and bring it there. But look at verse 38. He said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. He says, what do you have on hand here? So they did that. They went to see. Surely they're thinking, what's the point of doing that? And yet, to their credit, we see that they obey Jesus without questioning. They go do it. It's like when Jesus called out to Peter. This is in Luke chapter 5. He's an expert fisherman, and Jesus says, hey, Peter, you cast your net, launch out into the deep, let down your nets for a catch. And Peter said, Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. So he's thinking, what's the point? Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And they had a huge catch from that. It's similar here. Jesus is saying, what do you have on hand? Go see. They're thinking, what's the point? But nevertheless, at your word, we will go and see. And they come back. They go and see. They say, we have five and two fish. John tells us, and only John tells us this, that it was a lad who had these provisions. It was maybe a young boy, but he maybe not have been that young. He was probably going around the crowd. He had brought some things with him, saw it as an opportunity to make a little bit of money, and was selling bread and fish to this hungry crowd. So five loaves, two fish. And John also tells us they were barley loaves. And they're not really loaves. We shouldn't picture these nice big loaves of bread. These are just flat, thin cakes. Barley, not wheat. Barley was the bread of poverty. They've got these five barley loaves, these round sheets of bread and two fish. You could just picture it. Just this is all we've got. These five little loaves and two fish. Now the disciples, they're thinking, what good Are these meager rations with this vast crowd? John 6:9, what are they among so many? It wasn't enough for everyone even to have a crumb or a little flake of fish just for everybody. It was so insufficient. But Jesus proceeds without hesitation, as if to say, looking at this, all right, 5 loaves, 2 fish, let's prepare for a meal. Let's get ready for a feast, a banquet. So that's what he does. He commands them to organize this great multitude into dinner parties. Look at verse 39. He says, make them all sit down in groups. The word there is actually make them recline. Make them recline in groups. Reclining was the typical posture of eating. You would recline to eat. He's saying, get them ready to eat a meal. Make them recline in groups. And that word in groups, that phrase even indicates that a meal is about to be served. Have them recline in groups. We could say party by party. The word used here refers to a party or a group of people eating or drinking together, sharing a common meal as at a banquet. So Jesus is basically saying, have them all get ready for a meal. Go organize it and prepare for a banquet. Notice also, too, the interesting detail about the grass that only Mark gives us. He mentions that the groups were seated on the green grass. Now, it is the sort of detail we would expect from an eyewitness. Mark is probably, by and large, the eyewitness account of Peter. Peter's eyewitness account, written by John Mark. So we would expect these sort of details, and maybe it's just a matter of giving some vivid detail here. It tells us at least that the miracle took place in the springtime, while the grass was still green before it had withered up. And John's account confirms this because he says that this happened near the time of the Passover, in the springtime. But the detail might tell us something else. It might also tell us something about how Mark saw the significance of this miracle, and we'll get to that later. But notice that once again, without questioning Jesus, the disciples obey. They say, go arrange this crowd. They do that. They take action. They organize the crowd according to Jesus' instructions. And look at verse 40. They make them recline in ranks, in hundreds and in fifties, in ranks. The language is actually more colorful in the Greek than what we have here in ranks, because that word that Mark uses is also the word for a garden plot. So they reclined plot by plot. One person says this, that this offers a remarkably visual impression of the scene with men lined up in groups like plots of vegetables on the green grass. So this really left an impression. You could just picture it. You've got this deserted place, this huge crowd of people, and they're organized in groups of 50 and 100, and they're like little plots, little gardens, all lined up there by the Sea of Galilee. Now, if we ask why did Jesus have them do that, well, for one, this would have made it easier to count the people. But there's also a really practical reason here. It's the efficient distribution of all this food. Having these people organized in this way allowed for that efficient distribution. And without this organization, there would have been chaos. Can you imagine this food coming to this hungry crowd, this huge crowd, and they're just all this mixed, unorganized group of people? There would have been chaos. Now, we have in this detail, as we just step back a bit and think about this, we have a glimpse of the wisdom of Christ. His wisdom in organizing this crowd. Very practical wisdom here. So it's not just great compassion, we do see that. It's not just great power, but it's great wisdom that we see here, that Jesus carefully arranges the crowd in order to prevent chaos and confusion. Which reminds us that God is a God of order, a God not of confusion and chaos. So we see the Son of God working in this orderly way, allowing for thousands to be fed at once. There's a very practical lesson for us here. You think about Mercy Ministries. We call them Mercy Ministries sometime. You're trying to do good to people. And how often have you seen mercy ministries fail for lack of organization? If we want to do the most good to the most people, we need organization, not just the compassion, that's absolutely necessary, but we need this organization. We need order. And some of us are more gifted for hands-on service. God's given us a real heart and a real passion for these quote-unquote mercy ministries. Others of us have gifts of administration. And the one ought not to say to the other, I don't need you. The two need to come together. They come together in the Lord here. His compassion and His power come together with this organization in order to do good to this needy crowd. So we have a lesson here for us. God has put together the church just the way He designed it and wanted it. Each of us has different gifts, and so we ought to come together. Some gifts of organization, some gifts of serving, to come together and to do good. So that's just a sort of by the way lesson here. But Jesus, He's organized this crowd, had His disciples do it, and having done that, He then takes the bread and the fish that's been brought to Him. Now, the thing to recognize, which is obvious, is that these five loaves and two fish are vastly insufficient. Jesus has asked them to do something impossible. Remember, He says, you feed them. This huge crowd says, you feed them. It's utterly impossible. But one of the key lessons is that the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. And so you see, verse 41, Jesus takes these meager rations, and when He had taken the five loaves and the two fish, He looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves, and gave them to His disciples to set before them, before the crowd. And the two fish He divided among them all. Now, note the language carefully here of Jesus describe these actions describing or the words describing Jesus' actions. He begins by taking the bread and the fish in His hands, and then He looks up to heaven to seek the Lord's blessing. Then He blesses or pronounces a blessing. And this was probably the customary Jewish prayer before meals, which would have gone something like this. Praise unto Thee, O Lord, our God and King of the world, who makes bread to come forth from the earth. So He pronounces this blessing, and then He breaks the bread before then giving the bread to His disciples. And both Matthew and Luke, in their accounts, use almost the exact same language. And then in John, He has a more brief account. He just says this, John 6:11, that Jesus took the loaves, and when He had given thanks, He distributed them. Now, the language should remind us of another meal, a meal that Jesus shared with His disciples on the night that He was betrayed. Let me read those words for you from Mark 14:22. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them, and said, take, eat. This is My body. So what do we see here? We see that in the hands of Jesus, five loaves and two fishes fed this great multitude. An insufficient small amount miraculously multiplied. And the result was that they all ate and were filled. It's not this that they got a little bit. They were satisfied. They were filled. Verse 42. They were satisfied. They even had food to spare. Look at verse 43. They took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. They had extra. Right? They had leftovers from this meal. Now, we're curious and we wonder how exactly did this happen. And we're not told exactly how this happened. Maybe the bread and the fish multiplied in our Lord's hands as He broke them. We don't know. We know that we have all of the information that we need, all that God intended to tell us. We know that Jesus, by His own will, His almighty will, and by His power, took these five loaves and two fishes and multiplied them and satisfied this crowd, 5,000 men, not including women and children. And then, in performing this, notice that he used his disciples. He broke it and he gave it to them. So they actually serve as something of the waiters at this miraculous meal. So that in the end, they actually do obey Christ when he commanded them, you give them something to eat. They ended up, by Christ's power, doing that. So that's something of the account of this miracle. But now I want us to think about the significance of the miracle. The significance of this miracle. All of Christ's miracles are significant. They're full of meaning. They signify, they indicate certain truths about Jesus. Not just that he's powerful. They're not just displays of his glory. And we see that they're significant in so many ways. They're meaningful, telling us about especially his person, who he is, and his redeeming work, why he has come here into the world. And if we have eyes to see these miracles of Jesus, they're like signs that point beyond themselves and point us to who Jesus is and his mission, why he's come into the world and what he's come to do for broken and needy sinners. So his miracles are significant. That's why John calls his miracles signs. They're signs. They point to who Jesus is, the one performing the miracles. They manifest, they reveal the glory of Christ, John 2:11. When we look at this account, we see something of Christ's glory revealed to us. And what's the right response? The right response to these signs, to these miracles, is to believe in Christ. We have this at the end of John's Gospel, John 20:31. He tells us exactly why he's recorded the things that are there under the inspiration of the Spirit. He says, these signs were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing you may have life in his name. So that applies to this miracle as well. Written so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and have life in his name. So with that in mind, let's consider the significance of this miracle. And first, the significance with respect to the person and work of Christ. And probably the most obvious thing is the power of Christ. The creative power of Christ seen very clearly in this miracle. That he takes just a little bit of bread and some fish and multiplies it. It's nothing less than a creative work. A creative, powerful work. But we've not understood the miracle if we only see the power. Because this is meant to drive us to a question, which is really the central question of Mark's gospel, and that is, who is this Jesus? Who can this be? If you remember, when Jesus calmed the storm, he calmed the storm, this is back in Mark chapter 4, he calmed the storm, and they were greatly afraid. And they said amongst themselves, who can this be that even the wind and sea obey him? He silenced the wind and sea with a word. Who can this be? That's the question that Mark wants us to come back to again and again. He begins his gospel in chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So who is this Jesus of Nazareth? He is the Christ, the Son of God. We're driven again to that question as we see this and say, okay, who can possibly take a little bit of food and multiply it and feed the multitudes, but the one through whom all things were made? The Creator, the agent of creation. Here is the one without whom nothing was made that was made, in the words of John 1. God's Son, in the words of Hebrews 1, through whom he made the world. So it ought to show us, yes, his power, but we look beyond that and say, here's the Creator. Here is God, not just a mere man, but Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, fully God and yet fully man. The Word of God, has become flesh and dwelt among us. What else does this miracle signify? Well, this entire ministry to this multitude, so not just the feeding of the 5,000, the whole ministry, his teaching, his feeding them, his healing, remember from the other accounts, this all points to Jesus as a shepherd. The shepherd that needy sinners most desperately need. It points to Jesus as a shepherd. Recall how Jesus looked at this crowd in verse 34. When he looked at them, he saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. That's how we saw this crowd. They're like sheep not having a shepherd. They needed, because of this, to be taught. And that's what we see Jesus doing. They had a fatal ignorance of spiritual things. There were basic truths they didn't know. They didn't know the gospel. Jesus had to teach them many things. He probably had to start at the beginning, the most foundational. These people he saw were helpless. They didn't know the truth that leads to life. They needed to know about God. So Jesus, we can picture him walking through that crowd and teaching about God. The fact that there is a God. As we considered even this morning in the Sunday school, there is a God and he's holy and he rules over all things and he's righteous and he must punish sin. And he would have to teach about sin and about our nature as humans is fallen and how we've all sinned. We've fallen short of God's glory and we can have no life in ourselves and what we deserve. Jesus would have been teaching these things, but also saying God is a forgiving God. And how God can be merciful in proclaiming the gospel to them. Jesus would have been teaching all of these things to this needy crowd, ultimately pointing them to himself as the gospel, as the good news that they needed to rest in him alone, that he alone was the way to life, that he alone was the way to have peace with God and sins forgiven and a right standing with a holy and righteous God. So Jesus was teaching them all of these things. He was feeding their souls and then he feeds their stomachs after this. So first the word of God, then bread and fish. He's meeting the immediate need, but he's also meeting their greatest need. And in this we see Jesus as a shepherd taking care of these people. It's a beautiful reminder that we have here that Jesus cares for the whole man. He feeds them food for their stomachs and he addresses their greatest need. He cares for the whole man, body and soul. That's a good reminder for us. And by the way, Jesus has given to his church pastors and deacons. And that's another reminder that God cares, Christ cares for the whole man, body and soul. So you see how Mark's account here points to Jesus as a shepherd, just the fact that he's feeding, he's teaching, very shepherd-like. And then also verse 34, the fact that he sees this crowd as shepherdless sheep, it's calling to mind the shepherding imagery. But I do think there's one other detail here that might point in this direction as well. And that's what I mentioned about the grass, that interesting detail in verse 39. Jesus commanded them to sit down. Or to have his disciples make them all sit down or recline in groups on the green grass. So have them all recline, Jesus says, on the green grass. Now, maybe it's just a vivid detail. Maybe Mark just really wants to help us get into it and just picture that green grass and all of those people. But it's also possible, I think, that Mark is reflecting on the significance of this. And it strikes him as he sees this. That Jesus is a shepherd like we read about in Psalm 23. So maybe he's thinking about this and making that connection with Psalm 23. And we'll look at that tonight. But Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And then it says, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. He says, go make them recline, make them lie down on the green grass. So maybe that too points to the shepherding imagery here, that Jesus is the true shepherd. He's the shepherd that needy sinners really need. And in contrast to the shepherds that came before him, the shepherds in Israel, that imagery of shepherding is used for leaders. And what we find in the Old Testament is that the leaders of Israel, many of them, the shepherds of Israel, were unfaithful. But here's the true shepherd of God's people, the true shepherd of Israel. He's come to feed the flock, not to starve the flock. He's come to strengthen the weak, to heal the sick, to bind up the broken, to bring back that which was driven away, and to seek and to save the lost. Jesus is the true shepherd. We see that here in this text. That's part of the significance of this miracle. But this doesn't appear to be the central significance of this miracle as we're thinking about the person and work of Christ. The central significance. John's Gospel, we have something of an epilogue following this feeding of the 5,000. In John chapter 6, we read that on the next day, people came seeking Jesus. Listen to what Jesus said to them. John 6, verses 26 to 27. These people seeking him out. The very next day, he said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you." Speaking of himself, "I, the Son of Man, will give you that food which endures to everlasting life, because God the Father has set his seal on him." So the central significance of the feeding of the 5,000 was apparently lost on these people who came to Jesus seeking them. And he tells them that they're seeking him for the wrong reasons. They failed to see the central thing, which was that this miracle pointed to Jesus as the bread of life. This miracle points to Jesus as that one in whom we have life, that he's come into the world not to give men bread and fish, but as we just read, verse 27, but the food which endures to everlasting life. So you see that's the central significance here. Jesus feeding the 5,000 ought to remind us, and it does point us to the fact that he's come to feed needy souls, to give the food which endures, not just for 12 hours until you're hungry again, but to everlasting life. So this miraculous meal, it was meant to be something of an appetizer to these people, these needy people, as he's teaching them. It was meant to then confirm what he was teaching and to whet their appetite for the true bread from heaven. And that is Christ himself. Again, John 6, verse 33, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." He's saying, "I'm the bread of life. I've come down from God. I give life to the world." Now, we should note that the central significance then of this miracle is also the central significance of the Lord's Supper. So that when we take the Lord's Supper, taking the bread and taking the cup, we find that same language, taking bread, blessing, breaking, giving to the disciples. We ought to remember that Jesus is the bread of life, that he's given himself for us. Every time we take that supper, we're reminded of that he's given his body to be broken for us, for needy sinners, that sinners might have life in him, that they might feed upon him by faith and have life in him. One person has said it this way: Jesus' broken flesh is the only source of life for a dead world. So Jesus' broken flesh is the only source of life for a dead world. That's the great lesson of this miracle. It's the main thing we're meant to learn here. And so I ask you, as this is laid out before us, have you come to the bread of life? Have you eaten of this life-giving bread? Have you come to Christ in faith to have life, everlasting life in him? Listen to the words of Christ again in John 6, Beginning at verse 47, he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Well, finally and briefly, I want us to consider a practical, very practical point here for us. The significance of this miracle with respect to what God requires of us, with respect to our duty. What do we learn here? God has commanded us to do things, and we have an encouraging lesson here for us. Remember, Jesus commanded his disciples to do the impossible. You feed them. You feed this great multitude with 5 loaves and 2 fish. It was utterly impossible for them to do it. Their resources were insufficient. They didn't have the resources. They didn't have the power to do this. But with Christ's blessing and by Christ's power, they did end up feeding the multitude, doing what was humanly impossible. So how does this encourage us? Well, in the same way, we can't in ourselves do what God requires of us. Even the most basic things that God requires of us. The first commandment, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But as you think about the things that God has given us to do, they are impossible in our own strength and with our own resources. And yet we're encouraged here. So in general, you think of the Christian life. The Christian life is a supernatural life. It's an impossible life to live in our own strength. But we have the Holy Spirit. And we're taught here to rely upon the blessing and the strength of God. As we are commanded to do things, we learn here that God gives what he requires. He gives what he requires. Just like he required you feed this vast multitude, he gave what he required. He gave the power. He gave the blessing in order that they would do that. But think more specifically. Pastors, I turn to this often. As I think about what God requires of me, an overwhelming task, the scriptures say, that pastors are to feed the flock. Weak, sinful men are to feed the flock of God, to watch over the flock. And it can be crushing to think of that. But we go to something like this, and I know many times I have preached and I've said, "Lord, here's my 5 loaves and 2 fish. It feels utterly insufficient, and it is. But I say, "Lord, I'm going to leave it in your hands because you have told me to feed your sheep. I've done what I can, and I leave it in your hands, and I ask for your blessing." What about husbands and wives? Husbands, it's a high calling, right? God says to love our wives as Christ has loved the church, to give ourselves up for her. We're to wash her with the water of the word. We're to lead our families. How can we do this? We can't do it. It's impossible. But you say, "Lord, I leave it. Here's my 5 loaves and 2 fish. I have sought to be faithful, and I give it to you." The Lord gives what he requires. Same thing with wives. All of the demands to wives. Parents. Parents, you ever feel exhausted, you feel you've done everything you can and it's not even nearly close to enough? Maybe you mothers, you're exhausted throughout the day. You feel like, "I've just survived." We're supposed to raise up our children in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. We're just surviving and getting food in their bellies. But you leave it with the Lord, and at the end of the day you say, "Lord, here's my 5 loaves. Here's my 2 fishes. Sought to be faithful. You've called me to do it. I leave it in your hands." So we look at what God requires in the Word of God. It's like him saying, you feed this multitude. And we look at what we have, 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and we can be overwhelmed by the gap, by the disparity. But we should take heart here as we remember a text like this. Take heart that God does Give what he requires. Put your feeble efforts, your resources, put it in the hands of God. Day by day, put it in his hands. Seek his blessing. So as we seek to do what God requires of us, let us learn to seek his blessing always, trusting in his grace, trusting in his power for the performance of our duties. And I like to think of it this way, that we leave our impossibilities with God. It was impossible for them to do this. It's impossible for us. We leave our impossibilities with God. Parents, you can't save your children. It's impossible. God must do that work of grace. So you leave it with God. You pray to God. Say, oh God, we've tried to be faithful. You alone can save them. Leave your impossibilities with God. The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these encouragements. We do pray that you would write your word upon our hearts and help us, Lord, strengthen our faith today, our failing, feeble faith. We thank you that you give what you require. We thank you that you've brought us to the Lord Jesus and you'll keep us, and that you give us the power of your Spirit as we seek to do all that you've called us to do. We thank you for that. Lord, we leave this message in your hands and ask for your blessing to feed your people. And Lord, even to save sinners, that they would come to Christ and feed upon him the bread of life. We pray in his name. Amen.